This is 1 Kings chapter 4, and I'll read from verses 1 to 19. King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his high officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. Elihoreph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, were secretaries. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the army. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. Zabud, the son of Nathan, was priest and king's friend. Ahishar was in charge of the palace. And Adoniram, the son of Abda, was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each man had to make provision for 1 month in the year. These were their names: Ben-Hur in the hill country of Ephraim, Ben-Decher in Mekaz, Shalbim, Beth-Shemesh, and Elon-Beth-Hanan, Beth-Hesed in Ariboth. To him belonged Socoh and the land of Hefer. Ben-Abinadab in all Naphath-Dor. He had Tephath, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife. Bana, the son of Ahilud, in Tanakh, Megiddo. And all Beth-Shean, that is beside Zarethan, below Jezreel. And from Beth-Shean to Abel-Meholah, as far as the other side of Jokmeam. Ben-Geber in Ramoth-Gilead, he had the villages of Yair, the son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead, and he had the region of Argob, which is in Bashan, 60 great cities with walls and bronze bars. Ahinadab, the son of Iddo, in Mahanaim. Ahimaaz in Naphtali, he had taken Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife. Bana, the son of Hushai, in Asher, and Beeloth. Jehoshaphat, the son of Paruah, in Issachar. Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan. And there was one governor who was over the land.
Well, good evening. Nice to see you all. As Johnny said, my name's Stephen. I'm a minister in training here at Hebron. I'm going to be here for at least the next 3 years, so you're going to have to put up with me for that long. I'm looking forward to getting to know you all a little bit better over that time. We're going to read the next part of our passage. Thanks, Johnny, for reading all those names for me. Before we do that, though, we're going to just pray together. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how you speak to us through it today. Thank you for the truth that is in it. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak now to us. Help us to listen. Help us to obey, Lord. Soften, humble, and change our hearts through your spirit. Help us understand and focus and know you better, Lord. And pray that this would all be for your glory and for the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if you've got your Bibles, you should be open at 1 Kings 4, and we're going to just read the next section of that. So we're going to pick up from verse 20 of chapter 4. 1 Kings 4, verse 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep besides deers, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsa to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba. every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also and straw for the horses and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. There we go. So a golden age is defined as a period considered the peak in the history of a country or people. Throughout history, different cultures and peoples have had lots of different golden ages. In 500 BC, it was ancient Greece. People like Plato and Socrates and Pythagoras were taking big strides in philosophy and science. In China, 600 AD, you had the Tang Dynasty. Lots of advancements in art and medicine, trade. You had the Italian Renaissance in the 14th and 15th century. That was Da Vinci and Michelangelo, Raphael. These were the artists behind some of the greatest masterpieces in all of history. There was the Scientific Revolution in the 16th and 17th century, where you had folks like Copernicus, Galileo, Isaac Newton. They were making these groundbreaking discoveries, which would change the way that we would think about the world. And there are other kinds of golden ages too, aren't there? Think of sport. A lot of people would say that in tennis, the golden age has been the last 20 years. The big four, Federer, Nadal, Djokovic, and Murray. Music, in the 60s, you had the Beatles, you had the Rolling Stones, Aretha Franklin. 70s, it was Elton John, Stevie Wonder, Joni Mitchell. 80s, Michael Jackson, Whitney Houston, Queen. Whatever the field or period, these are all examples of people at the pinnacle, the peak of their power. And this evening, we're going to see one of the greatest golden ages in biblical history. This is the land of Israel under the rule of God's anointed king, Solomon. And what we're going to see is that when God's anointed king rules God's way, he brings abundant blessing to God's people and to all the nations. So if you're out tonight and you're not really feeling that abundant blessing in your life just now, well, buckle up, because God's word has got some really good news for us. And we're going to start with verses 1 to 19, where we see that God's anointed king is ruling God's way. Over the last few weeks in 1 Kings, we've seen a pretty major transition in Israel. King David, who was ruling for decades, he's stepped down now. He's reached the end of his reign. And his son Solomon is taken over. And if you look back through history, one thing you'll find is often these transitions can lead to big trouble. A nation can be stable and thriving. Everything's going well. But when a new king takes over, things can go south pretty quickly. In fact, that's something that we see time and time again in the Old Testament. And as we work through the rest of 1 Kings, we'll see actually many examples of how badly things can go when a new king takes over. But not so with Solomon. Our passage this evening, among other things, it shows us that some royal handovers can be done really, really well. And we saw last week that Solomon was doing a lot of good things, asked by God for anything he wanted. He asked for wisdom to rule his people well, and he put that into practice. Remember the story of the two prostitutes and their babies and Solomon's wise judgment. Tonight we're going to see more of the fruit of that wisdom, just in a slightly different form. And this passage, on the surface, it might just seem like a big list of names and quite ideal for just skipping over if you're trying to catch up with your reading plan. But actually, with a bit of digging, there's some really great stuff to be found and some real encouragements and challenges for us. I wonder if anyone in the room is a fan of admin. I'm a big admin fan. I always start my work day. I do my emails. I send my messages. I got my to-do lists. I love lists. My whole life is run by lists. I remember reading 1 Corinthians 12 and learning for the first time that administration is a gift of the Spirit. I was very pleased to hear that. But anyway, my love for admin, it is nothing compared to Solomon. He has taken over the ruling of an entire nation, and it is huge. It is mega. And so Solomon gets to work getting everything in order. In verses 1 to 6, they list for us all of Solomon's officials. This is like the prime minister's cabinet. We've got priests, we've got secretaries, recorders, advisors, commanders, the whole shebang. This is the kind of staff team that Johnny dreams of having one day. For now, Sally, Joanna, he has to deal with us one day. And you'll actually find a similar list back in 2 Samuel chapter 8. King David, he also had his own staff team. But if you compare the two, you'll notice that Solomon's setup is just on a much bigger scale. Bigger nation to rule, more hands needed on deck. And right from the off, the author of 1 Kings, he wants to show us that Solomon's kingdom is just on a whole other level. David, for the most part, was an incredible king, and he was the driving force behind Israel becoming this vast, powerful, respected nation. But if David's rule was a golden age for Israel, Solomon's was platinum. Everything's just a little bigger, a little better. And we're going to keep seeing that as we work through our passage this evening. Verses 7 to 18, they're similar vibes. Solomon can't be everywhere all at once, and so he very wisely delegates 12 different officials. And he assigns each of them to 12 different regions of Israel, and their job was to provide food for the king and his household. So it was effectively like a tax system. Every month, a different official would gather up resources from the region and send it on over to the palace. And as we'll soon see, it was no small amount. But what we're seeing here is Solomon putting all that wisdom that God has given him to great effect. His kingdom is bigger and better than even his father's. But Solomon's on it. And he is wisely delegating and administrating to make sure that the nation functions really, really well. So listen, administration, it's not the most glamorous of gifts, but it is super important and something to be thankful for and something God can very much use for his glory. So if admin is your gift, if you love making a list and organizing and planning and you do it well, give thanks to God and be encouraged that he has given you those gifts for a good reason. So point one, God's anointed king is ruling God's way. And that brings us on to point two. When God's anointed king rules God's way, he brings abundant blessing to God's people. Turns out that having a godly king who rules God's way is great news for a nation. And in verses 19 to 28, we see that Solomon's wisdom doesn't just benefit himself, it benefits all his people. This is the next thing that the author wants to show us. He wants to impress upon us just how abundantly blessed God's people were under Solomon's rule. Particularly, he wants us to see that the abundance of Solomon's rule and the abundance of blessing comes from God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. How do we know that? Well, we're given a big clue in verse 20. Look with me. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. I wonder if that sounds familiar to any of you or if it's ringing any Genesis bells. This is Abraham. These are the promises that God made to Abraham back in Genesis now being fulfilled. We read in Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord promising Abraham, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. God promised all the way back then to 100-year-old Abraham that nations would come from him. He promised they would have a place to live and that they would live in peace. God dwelling with God's people in God's place under God's blessing. And in 1 Kings 4, we are seeing God's people experiencing the fulfillment of God's promises under the rule of God's king who's living God's way. And it is so, so good. We've already seen the promise of people. The nation of Israel had grown so much they were like the grains of sand on the seashore, vast and uncountable. Then we have the promise of place, verse 21, look with me. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. Verse 24, he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates from Tipsa to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates. This is the biggest that the nation of Israel has ever been. The widest their dominion has ever spanned. Think John O'Groats to Land's End. Solomon's reign and dominion, they reach far and wide. And we haven't even touched on the abundance of the land. Look at verse 22 for what is the most insane Tesco order. 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal. That works out roughly as 12 and a half tons of bread per day for Solomon and his household. 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, deer, gazelles, roebucks, fat and foal. Best of the best, and lots of it every single day. And that much food might make you feel a little bit sick, but the point is that Israel has never known abundance like this. They have more than they could ever possibly need. So people, place, and then peace. Since moving into the promised land, Israel hadn't really known much of peace. If you read the book of Samuel, you'll find it's actually mostly full of fighting, mostly with the Philistines. But in the midst of that conflict, God promised King David that soon things would be different. We read in 2 Samuel 7, I will appoint a place for you, for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more. And that's what we're seeing in 1 Kings 4, isn't it? Verse 20, the people ate and were happy. Verse 21, all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines, to Egypt, brought tribute to Israel. Verse 25, Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. There was no threat, there was no danger. The people were safe, the people were happy. Under the good rule of God's king who lives God's way, God's people are abundantly blessed. As a people, they are uncountable. Their place is this vast empire. Their peace is unchallenged. This is the peak. This is the best it will ever, ever get for Israel. 1 Kings 4 to 10-ish. That is the absolute pinnacle for Israel in the Old Testament. It's never going to get any better than this. Solomon rules wisely, God's way, and God's people reap the benefits. So before we move on to the last section of our passage, I wonder if you're a Christian here tonight, does that resonate with you? And we're going to come back to this later on, but maybe you can start thinking about it. This abundant blessing that God's people experience, is it ringing true for you in your life just now? And if you're not a Christian, I wonder, are you drawn to this? Or does it all just seem a little bit too good to be true? Because what we're going to see next is that this blessing is actually on the table for everyone. So this could be for you too. So on to point number three. When God's anointed king rules God's way, he brings abundant blessing to God's people and to all the nations. I want you to have a think. When was the last time you updated your CV? It's not something I particularly enjoy doing. There's something quite uncomfortable about just writing paragraphs about yourself and how great you are and how you deserve the job and nobody else does and all your achievements and hidden talents. We had staff at uni, and he would help us to write our CV for our first graduate jobs. And one of the pieces of advice he gave us was just keep it short. Just two pages of A4, nothing more, or else they'll get bored. My problem was thinking of enough to fill that much space. But for King Solomon, two A4 pages would have barely scratched the surface. The author of 1 Kings, he finishes this chapter by emphasizing for us just how remarkable Solomon really was. All of us, I'm sure, will know someone in our lives who is an incredibly high achiever. Maybe a friend growing up was a prefect and they were on the eco committee and they were a star player for the rugby team. Or maybe you had a course mate who was president of 9 different societies. Or you've got that mum at your kid's school who owns their own company and they're on the PTA and they run a marathon every other week. These are society's high flyers. But they have nothing on Solomon. Look with me at verse 29. We're reminded once again that Solomon had wisdom and understanding beyond measure. And the author really wants to make sure that we grasp just how unique Solomon really was. His wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the peoples of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. He was much wiser than the wisest men of all the time. Ethan, Heman, Calcol, and Darda, these were smart cookies. Ethan actually wrote a couple of Psalms, 88 and 89. But they had nothing on Solomon. Solomon has to be one of the most productive men in all of history. 3,000 proverbs he wrote and 1,005 songs. To put that into perspective, Edgar Allan Poe, he wrote roughly 100 poems. Emily Dickinson wrote a couple thousand. The Beatles wrote 188 original songs. Taylor Swift's got 252. Nothing on Solomon. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, he wrote Proverbs, he wrote Song of Songs. 1 Kings 11 refers to the book of the Acts of Solomon, which we don't even have in our Bibles. 2 Chronicles 9 records that the rest of the Acts of Solomon were written in the records of Nathan the prophet, and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Edo the seer. Solomon would have had real trouble fitting his CV into a couple of A4 pages. But the point here is not to fanboy over Solomon. There are two much more important things that we learn from this section. First, verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. Again, notice that phrase. This is God's covenant faithfulness, remembering his promises to bless Abraham's seed. Solomon was wiser than everyone on the face of the earth because his wisdom was God-given. Sometimes as Christians, we might be made to feel like believing the Bible and what it has to say is crazy and backwards and intellectual suicide. And it clashes with what the world considers wisdom today. But 1 Corinthians 1 tells us the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And Solomon was living proof of just that. Second, word was spreading all over the world about Solomon and his kingdom. Verse 31 tells us his fame was in all the surrounding nations. Verse 34, and people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. You might remember we saw at the end of chapter 3 last week that when Israel heard of Solomon's wise judgment, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. But now do you see his wisdom is, his fame, spreading even further. People are coming from all over the world to come to hear from Solomon. They're coming from all over the world to get wisdom. And so we see that not only are God's people blessed under the good rule of God's anointed king, but all nations, people from all over are benefiting from the wise rule of Solomon. And other nations would surely be looking at Israel thinking, well, we've never seen anything like this before. This nation, they are vast, they are strong, they are so abundant. They're secure, they have an amazing king who serves Yahweh. Maybe that's the way to go. Back in Deuteronomy, God, he laid out for his people how they were to live when they moved to the promised land. This is what he said, Deuteronomy chapter 4. He said, keep my statutes and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? Whenever we call upon him. People from all nations were being drawn to the Lord because his anointed king was ruling his way. The nations were being blessed and God was being glorified. When God's anointed king rules God's way, He brings abundant blessing to God's people and to all the nations. Well, it is a rosy time for Israel. And as we've seen already, this is the peak for them as a nation in the Old Testament. This is the best it would get. But the question is, why is it here in our Bibles? This must be more than just a document of history, a record of Israel's golden age. Other than being wowed by the wisdom of Solomon and the wealth of Israel, what is it we're supposed to take away from a passage like this? Well, the first people to read the book of 1 Kings, they would have lived a few hundred years after Solomon's reign. And by that time, things were looking very different in the nation of Israel. Since Solomon, things had gone really seriously downhill. There had been a whole host of kings in charge who did not rule God's way, who were not wise like Solomon, and they drove Israel into the ground, so much so that they ended up in exile into the land of Babylon. In fact, the experience of the first readers of this chapter, their experience was so far removed from what they were reading. It would have seemed surreal to them, the wealth, the abundance, the dominion, the strength, the peace. It was all gone. And so for them, 1 Kings chapter 4 was written to show them this is what life looks like for God's people when God's anointed king rules God's way. You are where you are in exile because king after king in Israel took over and they chose not to rule God's way. It was a stark reminder for them that when they one day return from exile, they should long for a king, a good king who ruled God's way. And actually today for us in this room, the takeaway from 1 Kings 4 is not dissimilar at all. The truth that God's people are blessed when they live under God's anointed king who rules God's way, that's still true today. But we now know and we serve God's ultimate anointed king, the Lord Jesus. One of the functions of history books like 1 Kings is to point us forward to a greater reality, a greater kingdom, a greater king. So let me just draw your attention to certain features that crop up all throughout this chapter that help point us to Jesus. I wonder if you spotted any along the way. We've seen, haven't we, just how abundant Israel was under King Solomon. The land was fruitful and luscious. They had crops and livestock coming out their eyeballs. Solomon's dominion was vast and strong. And as we read these details, we're meant to be thinking of another luscious and abundant place where God dwelt with his people, the Garden of Eden. And this is a major theme throughout the Bible, God's plan to get God's people back under God's rule in God's place, knowing God's blessing. 1 Kings 4 is a great picture of that, but it is not the ultimate reality. Solomon was a great king, but he was far from perfect, as we're going to find out later in 1 Kings. And we know how badly Israel went off the boil after he died. No, a greater king, a perfect, forever reigning king was needed. I wonder if you recognize the phrase used in verse 25. Every man in Israel lived under his vine and under his fig tree. It's a beautiful picture of peace and safety. And it is an image that is picked up later on in the Old Testament by the prophet Micah. He was looking forward to a future reality where God's people would be blessed as God's ultimate anointed king ruled God's way. This is Micah 4. Micah 4 says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Micah was speaking here about Jesus, God's ultimate anointed king who rules God's way completely and wonderfully. We've seen that Solomon's kingdom was greater even than his father's David's, but Christ's kingdom and Christ's rule is on a whole other level. Solomon brought blessing to God's people and to the whole world, but Jesus does that on an infinitely greater scale. Remember from point two, the covenant promises that we saw God fulfilling through Solomon. People, place, and peace. Let's think about how God fulfills these promises through Jesus on a much bigger scale. Number one, people. Through Christ, God is building a worldwide family. Millions upon millions of people from all nations, saved through the blood of Jesus, united as God's church, existing to worship God and witness to the world. Number two, place. Through Christ, God's children are promised a place in his eternal home, a new Garden of Eden, where God's people will dwell in safety under God's king, where God promises to dwell with his people forever, a paradise so rich and lush it makes the Israel of 1 Kings 4 seem like a pigsty. And number three, peace. Through Christ, God extends an offer. An offer of total, complete, unending peace, a relationship with him restored, eternal security, total fulfillment and rest. Don't get me wrong, 1 Kings 4 is a beautiful passage, but it ultimately points us to something and someone so much greater. On this side of the cross, we can rejoice that we serve God's ultimate anointed king, the Lord Jesus. The theme of this passage has been that when God's anointed king rules God's way, he brings abundant blessing to God's people and to all the nations. And we are the nations that have been blessed through God's king and grafted into God's family. That's us. And so as we finish, there's a question that needs asking. Are we, am I, are you, convinced that living under the rule of God's anointed King Jesus, who rules God's way, really does bring the greatest blessing we could ever know? Because let's face it, on the surface, it doesn't always look like it, does it? This record of Israel, their wealth and their security and peace and blessing, we can look at that and then look at our own lives and feel like it doesn't really match up. It's not difficult to think of examples where choosing to live under Jesus' rule doesn't really look like the best route to blessing. Let me suggest a few. When committing 10% of your income towards church giving means less money in the bank for holidays. When being at church on a Sunday means missing out on a big sports competition. When standing up for Jesus at school or uni or work, sharing the gospel means odd looks and getting laughed at. When staying faithful to what the Bible says means being dismissed as out of touch or exclusive or a bigot. When honoring the Lord with all areas of your life means giving up a relationship with a non-Christian that you really like. There are loads of examples. Often living for Jesus doesn't feel like the blessed life, does it? And if you're a Christian, you might be thinking tonight, have I given up the good life to follow Christ? Is it really worth it? Or maybe you're on the fence and you're wondering, is the Christian life really where true blessing is to be found? Or should I be looking somewhere else? Well, let me encourage you this evening that as it was in 1 Kings 4, so too for us today, living under the good rule of King Jesus really, truly is the route to real blessing, both in this life and the life to come. Let me back that up. Johnny referenced Ephesians 1 earlier in the service. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, if you haven't read Ephesians, I would really encourage you to do so. I'm working on trying to memorize chapter 1 just now, because it is such a good passage for reminding us the blessings that we have in Christ. chosen before the foundation of the world to be blameless in his sight, predestined for adoption into his family, redeemed through his blood, forgiven of our sins, united together as a church family, sealed, filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't we forget sometimes just how richly God has blessed us? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. Let's take a wee sec to think on that. If your faith is in Jesus, you will never lack anything you truly need. You have a restored relationship with the Maker of heaven and earth. You have a heart that is being transformed by the Holy Spirit. You have the hope of eternal life. Every day you're being made to look more like the Lord Jesus, the kindest, most loving, most caring, most faithful man to ever live. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it asks, what is the chief end of man? The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The chief end of man, in other words, man's ultimate purpose, it is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is what we've been made for. Which means that if you're a follower of Christ, there is nothing in this life that will ever be as fulfilling and purposeful and blessed as living to glorify the Lord Jesus. When you make sacrifices in this life, whether it be money or time or relationships, to glorify the Lord Jesus, you are living the way that you were created to live. There is no greater blessing and fulfillment. Not to mention all the other blessings God has given us: family, friends, church, health, wealth, his word. And we haven't even touched on eternal life, where Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Maybe your life has been feeling lacking lately. Maybe you've been questioning, is this all worth it? Is this way of life the route to real blessing? Well, I hope this passage tonight serves to encourage you, as a follower of Jesus, just how good you've got it. And I want to encourage you to join me this week in taking some time out to meditate on Ephesians 1, to reflect on all the good things God has given us, to give him thanks and praise. And if you're here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus, I wonder, do you have Christian friends whose lives you look at and they live with a sense of purpose that you maybe lack? Our society's pretty convinced, aren't they, that submitting to God's rule is not the route to blessing. Giving up your time and your money and denying yourself and living God's way instead of your own, submitting, that's not something that appeals to our society at all. I wonder what you think. When I left my last job as a scientist, I told my colleagues I was leaving to go into ministry, and they were very politely supportive, but I think they were quite confused behind closed doors. I think they wondered, why would you give up a steady salary in science to go and study the Bible and work for a church? It didn't seem to them like the route to blessing at all. But I hope our passage this evening and how it is pointed to what a life lived for Jesus looks like has shown that true blessing comes from dying to self and living for Jesus. Maybe you have your doubts that being a Christian really is the best way to live, or even if it is, whether it's actually true at all. And if that is you, and please do come and speak to myself or Johnny. We'd love to chat a bit more about it over coffee. But that is our time up for this evening. I hope God's word has encouraged you that in this life and the life to come, true blessing can only come through submitting to Jesus. The offer is on the table. The question is, what will you do with it? Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that you are such a gracious and generous God. You give us so many good things. And the ultimate is your Son. You've given us him. You came, Lord Jesus, willingly to bear our sin and our shame, to die in our place, to take God's wrath, that we might be made right with you, that we might have a relationship with you, that our sins might be forgiven. You have blessed us so richly, Lord, and We ask that you would help us to appreciate the good things you've given us. Lord, it doesn't always seem like following you is the way to the blessed life. Lord, show us that seeking to glorify you with our whole lives and enjoying you is the best way that we can ever live our lives. Encourage us, strengthen us this week as we seek to honor you. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.